Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us mindful this evening that we are a part of a divine and an eternal undertaking. That undertaking is the plan of redemption which you have designed before history began. Before ever you created the world or placed man and woman in the garden, before Satan ever tempted Adam and Eve and sin entered the world, you had a plan to send your Son to be the Savior of sinful men. Father, we thank you that you have made known to us the gospel through the power of God the Holy Spirit, and that we, in trusting Christ, have found eternal life and membership in your family. However, we recognize that we live in a world that is overwhelmed with darkness and is alienated from you, and we are the instruments that you have chosen in your wisdom and in your perfect plan to make known the word of truth to those who are still groping in the darkness. We ask, therefore, that the Spirit of God would open our minds and give us ears to understand, that he would make the Word of God clear, and that he would apply it to our lives in all the areas that we have needs. You know each one of us intimately. You resolved every problem we would ever have before history began. And that solution begins by our constant and daily and perpetual trust in your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to your Word, not that we might end there, but that looking through the Word we might see Him, that we might draw near to Him and know Him better. To this end, we commit ourselves this evening, expecting that you are going to do supernatural things through that power that works in us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to look tonight at verses 5 to 8, and we're going to see the mileposts of maturity. Unfortunately, in the Christian realm, production, or what we do, has become so emphasized and so stressed that oftentimes we forget that the Christian life is based not on production. Any production that comes is the natural result of fellowship with Christ. It's not by focusing on production that we're going to fulfill God's plan and purpose. What we need to focus on is progress. So tonight we want to look, as Paul addresses these Thessalonian believers, at the mileposts of maturity. And we might just begin with the principle of the milepost. What do we mean by it? Where does the idea come from? In the ancient Roman Empire, they had one of the greatest road systems that's ever existed in history. That's where the saying came from, all roads lead to Rome. On those Roman roads, at every mile, which was not quite the equivalent of the English mile, it would probably be more the equivalent of our kilometer. It comes from the Latin mille, which means 1,000 paces. But at every mile, there stood a stone marker, and on that stone marker, there would be a distance, either to or from a major center. The idea was that in traveling such a road, you would always know where you are. The Apostle Paul lays down for us in this section in 1 Thessalonians mileposts of the spiritual life. How can we know where we are? How can we gauge the progress that we've made as we're pursuing the plan of God and moving from our spiritual birth to spiritual maturity? There are actually a lot of spiritual mileposts in the Bible, and I want to just quickly give you some, and I'll try to put this on a study sheet for you. I didn't get the time to do that this evening. But let's just look at some of these spiritual mileposts that we find in the Bible. I'll go through these fairly rapidly because the study of our text is going to take some time, but I think this will help to prepare our minds. First of all, we have the mileposts of spiritual virtues. The mileposts of spiritual virtues, and we actually see this earlier in verse 3. And those virtues are given to us as faith, love, and hope. And that indicates progress. This is, of course, the first mention of these three virtues by the Apostle Paul. They're going to come up again in chapter 5. Later, in a later epistle, in 1 Corinthians 13, he changes the order a little, and he says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." But what we have here is actually the logical order. Faith looks upward to God. Love looks outward to others in service, and hope looks to the future for the blessed return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we grow spiritually, we go from that initial faith, which receives the gospel and responds to the word. As we develop and grow, we enter into love. And he talks in verse 3, if you'll just notice, about the work of faith. That's the inner work. That's what's happening within, the work of transformation. Then he talks about the labor of love. The word labor is a word that refers to sacrificial labor. It's the labor of a parent. If you look over in chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 7, he says, "We were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." That's a perfect illustration of the labor of love. You think of a mother, you think of how much a mother pours into her children, you think of how many sacrifices she endures along the way. Later, of course, in verse 11, he brings the father figure in as he says that we were exhorting and comforting and charging every one of you as a father does his own children. These are good examples of the labor of love. And then the endurance of hope is, of course, that ability to persevere in spite of opposition, in spite of hindrance, in spite of disappointment and disillusionment, because we know that the best is yet to come, and we'll know that in reality when Christ returns. So this is a progress in the spiritual life as we move from faith into the service of love and into that anticipation of hope. A second spiritual milepost is the pilgrim analogy. We find this a lot throughout the Bible. The pilgrim analogy, of course, compares the spiritual life to the progress of a pilgrim on a journey. And we have such figures as moving from faith to faith. You remember that one from Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. In Psalm 84 and verse 7, another figure of this progress is that we are to go from strength to strength. Whatever we have achieved or whatever we've known to this point, it's really just progress along the way. There's something greater to experience. There's something greater to know and enjoy. And then, of course, in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we have the idea of going from glory to glory. And the idea there, I believe, is that we, as we grow in the Spirit, as we grow in the Word, we reflect in our life the glory of Christ. But that's only a foretaste of the glory that's going to be revealed to us when we are in that resurrected body reflecting Him fully in eternity. So if you think about it, we have really three stages here: faith to faith, strength to strength, and glory to glory. And the order that we have here is the logical order that we would experience those mileposts of spiritual maturity. Then we have the harvest analogy. The harvest analogy looks at the Christian life from the standpoint of agriculture. And in the harvest analogy, we have different passages. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 to 8, you'll remember the parable of the sower who goes out and sows the seed, which falls on four different kinds of soil. The seed that falls on good soil is that which produces, and Jesus explains the parable then later in verses 18 to 23, and he says the seed is the word, and the good soil are those who receive the word in faith, and they bring forth 30 or 60 or 100 fold. You have the same figure again in John 15, verses 1 to 8, where Jesus talks about the believer abiding in him and the word abiding in us. And he said, when this happens, we are going to bring forth fruit, and then more fruit, and then much fruit. So there's that idea of productivity, that idea of the harvest. And then we have the fourth figure, which we might call the stage of life analogy. Life in the natural realm goes through stages, and three of those stages are captured for us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We have the picture of starting the spiritual life as a babe. Then we move into the young man stage, or what we would call the adolescent. And then from the adolescent, we want to move into spiritual adulthood. The idea is that we're growing up. God's will is that we grow up in the faith. Tragically, oftentimes we see that there are those who have trusted Christ and they've entered eternal life, but they've never grown up. They're suffering from spiritual retardation. They have not committed themselves to feeding on the Word. They are not involved in the exercise of the application of God's Word to their life. And therefore we find that very little progress is being made. There's nothing more miserable than a spiritual life in which progress is not being made, but production is being mimicked. We work hard to try to look like we're doing something for God. We weary ourselves with trying to impress others that we are keeping pace in our spiritual life. And sometimes this can degenerate into what Jesus rebukes in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees, who were always wanting people to know when they were praying, they wanted people to know when they were giving, they wanted all their good deeds to be seen. But the fact of the matter is, not only were they not making progress, they hadn't even been born again. So that's the great tragedy, and that's where the spiritual life can be reduced to really a farce. And last of all, we have the journey of faith. The journey of faith analogy. The journey of faith analogy is the oldest of these that I've given you because it's built on the five Hebrew words for faith. Remember that these five words in the Hebrew mind, they're word pictures actually, and they picture making progress in the spiritual life, and giving them to you in order. The first of them is familiar to us all, Amen, which we find in Genesis 15 and verse 6 of the salvation of Abraham. The word Amen means to lean on a staff. The picture in the Hebrew mind is that a person's beginning a journey and therefore they've taken up the staff to give them support along the way. Amen is the word that we use at the end of our prayers, and it means essentially, I believe it, or so be it, but basically I believe it. To the Hebrew mind, it meant I'm leaning on the promises of God. I'm trusting in those promises. The second word is the word batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. This is the word that tells us that as we start along that journey, we're going to come to a stage where we realize that it's more than just a journey, it's a warfare. There's going to be opposition, there's going to be hindrance, there's going to be obstacles along the way. And therefore we have to learn the principle that is stated by David in Psalm 55 and verse 22, later picked up by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, and that is casting all your cares on the Lord. Batach is actually a wrestling term from the ancient world, and it meant that you took your opponent and you slammed him to the ground. The idea was that of a body slam, and what it's saying is that when you are weighed down with the burdens of life, you need to take those burdens and cast them on the Lord, and you're set free from them as you let Him wrestle while you rest. Then, as we continue to move on, we come to that third Hebrew word, kasah. By the way, I want to point something very important out here. These words picture an element of the spiritual life that is very plain in the life of great believers, and yet it's something that is not very much recognized in the time in which we live. And that is that as you go further, you become weaker. Now, it is true that we go from strength to strength, but it's not our strength. The spiritual life is a life not only of increase, but it's a life of diminishing. John made it very clear when he said, He must increase, I must decrease. John started like a blazing flame, but how did he end up? He ended up alone, isolated, forsaken in a prison, and ultimately beheaded. The Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, wrote things such as the statement in 1 Timothy, all those of Asia have forsaken me. That was his greatest mission field. On another occasion he says, I only have these three men who are my fellow workers who have stood with me in my trials. Again he writes and he says, at my first defense before Nero, no one stood with me. He was all alone. There's the appearance of greater weakness, greater frailty. But that's simply because we're passing over from reliance on ourselves to reliance on the Lord. And that's why Paul said, I would rather boast in my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. So through these pictures, we have the picture of someone starting out very confident on this journey as they have their staff in their hand. But before very long, they find that there are enemies along the way and they have to fight those battles. And then the word kasah takes us to an even weaker level, in a sense, because kasah which is the word that is used in Psalm 57 and verse 1, is the idea of taking refuge. The picture in the Hebrew mind was of a rabbit running into the cleft of the rock, being chased by a wolf or a fox, and he tremblingly hides in the recess of that rock, knowing that he's secure only while he's there. This is the word that David developed while he was hiding in the cave of Adullam. While he was being chased by Saul, while he was fleeing for his life, he saw the analogy or the picture of that rock in which he hid being the Lord his refuge. And so the idea of taking refuge, we have it picked up again very graphically in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, where it talks about the fact that we have fled to Christ for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. You know, there are times in life when you're going to be reduced to the point where you can do nothing. You can't change things. You can't help things. You can't do anything. You simply have to take refuge. And while the storm rages, you rest in the person of Christ. You flee to Him and you hide in the cleft of the rock. That's the word kasah. But sometimes things can get even worse, and therefore we move on to the fourth, which is the word yakal. This is the word used by Job in Job 13:15. If I ever had a life verse, that's it. It's played a very significant role in my life at different times, and it's the statement where Job, having lost everything, he's lost his wealth, he's lost his possessions, he's lost his children, he's lost his friends in a sense because they're all against him. The only thing he didn't lose was his wife, and she's against him. And he says, even though he slays me, yet I will trust in him. Well, the interesting thing is that the word yakal is a word that means to be grievously wounded. You're wounded. You're on the battlefield of life. You've received a near fatal wound, and yet you have to continue to fight. And therefore, yakal means that you make a field dressing. You apply healing to the wound right there where you are. This is a stage that many Christians never get to because they don't develop the inner spiritual resources from the study of God's Word to face the blows of life and to know how to handle them and to handle them alone. To be alone is not a pleasant thing, but it's a very good thing. To be forsaken is not enjoyable. But if we respond to it properly, it may be one of the greatest things that ever happens to us in our spiritual life, because we will learn that there are resources available to us if we will simply rely on our relationship with the Lord. And while there's certainly nothing wrong with depending on the counsel or the wisdom or the support of other people, you won't always have it. There are going to be times that you're going to find yourself isolated, separated, alone, and then the question is, do you have such a relationship with the Lord that you're able to find healing in Him? Is He your good physician? Is He the one you know well enough? And is His Word well known enough to you that you can meet whatever wound you've suffered? Maybe the loss of the dearest loved one in your life. Possibly the loss of a child. We know and we read and we hear of Christians all the time going through these things. And it's often in these very painful and very lonely and very difficult times that Christians throw off their faith and many times become very bitter against God and ask the question, why did God let this happen? How could God let this happen? And the really tragic thing is that God allowed to come into their life something that could have been a giant step for them forward in their spiritual progress, but they were not prepared. Maybe someone never told them. Possibly they weren't instructed that such times would come. Maybe they were instructed that times like that would come, but they didn't believe it. They thought that the Christian faith would be a red carpet ride, and it isn't. It's a battlefield. And so we need to grow and develop to the point where even severely wounded, in whatever manner that may come, for persecution, you've never been lied about until you've been lied about by fellow believers. You've never been attacked until it's fellow believers who are doing their best to destroy everything that you believe in, everything that you live for. And especially when those fellow believers have been very close to you in the past. The closer people are to you at some point in your life, the more dangerous they can be at a later point in your life. When David wrote My friend who ate bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He was experiencing it when his close counselor, Ahithophel, a man that he was very close to, a man that he shared many wonderful times of fellowship, and yet that man plotted to take his life. Why? Because David let him down. David failed him, and therefore he felt justified in becoming David's enemy. Later, of course, it was Judas who fulfilled that promise to the fullest degree, or that principle, when he turned on the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord, sitting at the Last Supper, said to the other disciples, "The Son of Man goes as it was written of him, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' But woe to that man through whom the betrayal comes." It would have been better for that man had he never been born. You may find yourself at some time like Job, and your friends, instead of being comforters, instead of understanding, instead of having compassion, are going to hate you. They're going to turn on you, and you'll find no one to turn to. Job had no one. The closest people to him, the only ones that were left, were all against him. His wife saying, "Curse God and die." His friends are all saying, "You've committed some horrible, grievous sin." What could he do? He can only say, "I don't understand what's happening, but I trust God, and I know that even if he slays me, all will be well in the end." And that leads us to one that is very popular in our time, at least the verse that speaks about it, and that's the Hebrew word kava. The Hebrew word kava in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, "Those that wait on the Lord will exchange their strength. They will mount up with wings of eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint." The word kava is the picture of an unbreakable rope, but it's an unbreakable rope that is formed by the weaving together of fragile little strands, the taking of little threads and weaving those little threads together patiently, tirelessly, persistently, day by day, weaving and weaving and weaving. And that's what the life of faith really is. No single Bible class is going to change your life. No single passage of Scripture is going to give you all the answers that you need. No great spiritual experience is going to be able to carry you through the duration of your life. Each one of them is only a thread. And the question is whether or not we're careful enough and wise enough and have the foresight to be weaving those things together into that unbreakable rope so that we can wait on the Lord. That's the strongest word that the Hebrews had for faith, because it was the one that took the most time, the most patience, the most dedication. Weaving together. It's one reason, by the way, why it's important, it's essential for you and I as believers to be in the Word every day. It's our devotion to the Word of God. It's our commitment to the written Word that draws us near to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in those times of trial, we are prepared in advance. It's too late when the crisis hits to start trying to prepare spiritually. I think I can safely say that every one of us is going to go through trials that are ahead, unless, of course, the Lord calls us home in the next 24 hours. We're probably going to go through trials ahead that are worse than any we've gone through. We tend as humans to want to say, "Well, that was a horrible, terrible experience, but I'll never have to go through anything like that again in my life." Don't fool yourself. You may have ahead something worse than you have ever experienced. And if you know that that's a reality or a possibility, the only wise and prudent course is to be preparing. Every day preparing. Why? Because you don't know when it'll come. You don't know when that one who is so dear to you is going to be taken from you. You don't know when that daily provision that God supplies you with may stop. Or when your health and strength that you've always enjoyed may suddenly be taken from you. Things like this happen to people on a regular basis. And we're wise if we anticipate it. We're wise if we prepare ourselves. How many times, how often did Jesus say to the disciples, "Watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray, lest you fall in the time of temptation." Prepare yourself, prepare yourself, prepare yourself. And of course, at the crucifixion, what happened? They all fled. They weren't prepared. They learned after that. And that's why we find the disciples saying in Acts chapter 6, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the Word of God." They knew that they needed all the resources available to them. So these are pictures of maturity, some of the mileposts of maturity. Let's look at the ones we find in 1 Thessalonians. We've used half the class just in introduction. Let's read verses 5 to 8, and then we'll look at the development that we see here. Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." We have four mileposts in these verses, and I want to give you those mileposts as they develop so that we can apply them in our own personal life. This is the progress that Paul was able to see. And remember, he only spent a very short time with the Thessalonian believers. These people had not come to Christ very long before the writing of this epistle. And yet, they made rapid progress in their spiritual life. Some people grow very quickly, some people grow very slowly. The most important thing is that we're growing. These people had made very good progress, and we're going to look now at that progress. First of all, it began. Their progress began with receiving the Word of God in faith. Receiving God's Word in faith. Now, in the grammar of the original language, we can find that this is the first priority. Look at verse 5. He says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And then in verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word." Now, in the grammar of the original language, that comes first. In other words, everything else Paul is saying here has to follow or is dependent on this. So we put it first in logical order as it is first in grammatical order. The middle voice is used in the verb receiving, which indicates that not only did they participate in the receiving, that is, they responded to the offer of the gospel, but it also indicates that they benefited from their action. When we respond to God's word in faith, there is always blessing. Spiritual blessing of some form is going to result. Whether it's our first hearing of the offer of salvation, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," or whatever principle or passage it may be of God's Word, when it comes to us and we respond, we receive it by faith, there's always going to be some kind of benefit conferred on us. Now, the word to receive is interesting. The word in the original language is dechomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. And dechomai is a word that means to welcome. It has the idea of a very warm welcome. In fact, oftentimes it means to welcome with an embrace. Paul says they welcomed the Word of God. They received God's Word and they embraced it. And as a result of that, they immediately began to experience some of the benefits. Four of those benefits are given to us, and I'll just list them in the outline here. First of all, the Word of God came with power. You know, the Bible talks over and over again about the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jeremiah asked the question, "Is not my word like a hammer and like a fire that devours all before it?" God's Word has power. There is power in the Word of God. But for you and I to just read it, to just consider it intellectually, we're not going to experience that power. We have to receive the Word of God. This is true with the gospel. John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God." The word power in that passage is a different one. Here it's the word dunamis. Dunamis is the word that refers to divine ability, supernatural power. So they received the Word of God, and in receiving the Word of God, the first benefit they received was power. And he says, "in the Holy Spirit." The "in" here could be "with," and so the Holy Spirit. When a person responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that happens is the Spirit of God takes up residence in their life. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, "If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, it's because he doesn't belong to him." Every child of God, on receiving the Word of God, the promise of the gospel, receives also the power of the Holy Spirit. So they received the gospel, and the gospel came with power, and it came with the Holy Spirit, and then it came with much assurance. And this word assurance has the idea of certainty, the idea of confidence. The Holy Spirit gives us confidence. Because as he says in Romans 8, God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're the Son of God, that we're a child of God. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but he convinces us of our family relationship. He says that God has sent into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, crying, "Abba, Father." We speak to him as our Father because we know that we're his children. We have that conviction and that certainty. And then fourthly, he says that they receive the word, if you look down at the end of verse 6, in much affliction with joy. So suffering was theirs with joy. This small church, this fledgling Christian community, immediately began to suffer persecution. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul will talk to them and comfort them in the sufferings that they're going through, but they immediately faced tremendous persecution and opposition because of their faith. But Paul says, because you received the Word of God in faith, there was power, the Spirit of God was poured out, assurance was given to you, and joy to sustain you in your trial. And guess what? That's just the first of four blessings. Do you reckon that the Word of God is worth hearing? You reckon that it makes a difference in life? If you and I had nothing more than these four things, would it not be enough to sustain us in anything we'd face in life? I think it would, and yet this is just the beginning. This is foundational. This is the first phase or the first stage that comes to us by receiving the Word in faith. Secondly, that faith then developed into discipleship. Their faith developed into discipleship. All believers are children of God. But the great tragedy of history and the record of history tells us that not all believers are disciples. Disciples are those who are followers. Notice what he says in verse 6, the second of the four verbs that tell us their spiritual progress. You became followers. The word that he uses here is mimetes, imitators. What was the call of Jesus to those that he wanted to be his disciples? Follow me. Following is the mark of a disciple. The disciple is the one who is not just hearing. He's following. He's in pursuit of a goal. He's in pursuit of an objective. And he says here that you became. The word to become is a word that means to actually become something you were not. It indicates that this is not what they were before. It indicates that a process is taking place. He says you became. After you trusted Christ, after you became a believer, then you became something else. You became a disciple. You became followers. We know from studies, sociology studies, and child development studies that have been done that imitation is actually the most effective form of learning. Example is the most effective form of teaching. And Paul says you became imitators. You began to mimic. Those that study such things tell us that children, before they ever enter into school, have learned the most fundamental lessons of life at home. What does that have to say for the tragedy of the broken homes and the horrible home life situations that kids are in? already imprinted on their soul before they ever have contact with a larger society of school is how they're going to deal with life. That's not to say that it can't change, and by the grace of God it can, but it's very difficult because those child time experiences stay with all of us, and we oftentimes find ourselves later on in life having to go back and to reevaluate and review some of the ideas or the habits or the perspectives that we formed very, very early in life. The sociologist and the psychologist says the solution is to go back and live through it all. The biblical solution says that the solution is to lay it down and take up Christ and start a new life. That makes all the difference in the world. You became imitators. Children learn by imitating their parents. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, become imitators of me. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me, he says, as I imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. When will we come to a time that we no longer need to imitate our Lord? Never. It's a lifelong pursuit, and I believe an eternal pursuit. See, I don't believe heaven is going to be static. I believe we're going to continue to grow. I believe that all eternity is going to be learning and growing, and Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that throughout all the ages to come, he will continue to show the greatness of his glory to us who are in Christ. And that indicates to me a constant eye-opening and a constant adventure of greater perception of how great the grace of God has been to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So these disciples are committed to personal progress by imitating the pattern of Jesus Christ. And then we move into the next development. And the next development is, he says, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, meaning all the believers that are there. In verse 7, yeah, you became, after becoming disciples, you went further, and your discipleship developed into effective ministry. Effective ministry. Why do I call it effective ministry? Well, first of all, the word example is tupos. We get the word type from this. But in the ancient world, the idea of the type was a mark left from a blow. In other words, if you wanted to leave a mark of ownership on something, you would take a stamp and you would strike the stamp. Or if you wanted to send a letter and you drop the wax on, you use the signet ring. The signet ring leaves a stamp. That is your mark. The idea of that stamp is that it corresponds to that which struck it. It reflects that which left its impression. The idea here of becoming an example is that because they developed into disciples, because they were followers, an impress was left on their life. The Word of God, as it were, struck them with the mark of Jesus Christ. And the result is that they now are reproducing themselves because they are leaving that mark, that impress, on those who are around them. It's the idea of the stamp. The stamp has the impress is then able to reproduce itself by impress on those around it. And so the idea here is that the tupos, the stamp, is actually the mark of effective ministry. They're becoming effective as they reproduce themselves. You were followers first, then you became examples. And Paul's saying other believers in Macedonia and Achaia, the area of their residence, were looking to you. Now they're following you as you followed us. You've moved one step up the ladder. You were once followers, now you've become also leaders, even as you continue to follow. The best leaders always come from the best followers, and Paul says that these people were doing a good job of having effective ministry. We just recently studied, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 4, spiritual gifts. God gives to us a gift to accomplish a task, and that task is a ministry. He has a purpose for us. He has a plan for us. There's something He wants us to accomplish on this earth. But we're never going to know what it is He wants us to accomplish unless we grow to a point where we're adequate and prepared and equipped to fulfill that ministry. That ministry is the outlet of the things that we've been learning and the growth that we have seen develop in our own life, so that we can begin, as others have been a blessing to us, we can bless those around us. As others have instructed us, guided us, led us, now we become that to others. Children look up to their parents, but one day those children are going to be parents. What do you do in society when you have children who haven't grown up yet becoming parents, who don't know how to raise their kids? This is the tragedy of our time. There's a little poem. You've heard me say it before. I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? That's the responsibility of every believer. That's where we move from being on the receiving end of ministry to being on the cutting edge, as it were, of ministry. That's where we become the example. And as a result of them becoming an example, guess what happened? They actually developed something else. Their ministry at home, from a follower, or from receiving the word to disciple, and from disciple to ministry, they now move into the area of ambassadorship. They became ambassadors in the true sense. Representatives of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 8, "From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." Now that's a military figure. The word "sound forth" comes from the word that spoke of the blast of the trumpet that began the battle. The trumpet call that was used to call the troops together. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul asked a question in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 8. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? If you and I, by our life, send out an uncertain message, how are others going to prepare? We need to be able to prepare in such a way that people know what we're saying and that our message is a very clear one. The Apostle Paul says, "From you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia." See, now, what has happened now is that because of their ministry at home, they now have outreach beyond their own borders. We oftentimes in churches want to reach out. We want to have outreach. We want to go out and win souls. We want to do this. No, the Scripture says, wait a minute, start at home. First, get your own house in order. Get your own life in order. Get your own church in order. And when you've developed the skill of ministering to one another, you know, it's very easy to love the Indians or the Africans if you just go there for a couple of weeks, because you don't know them and they don't know you, and you don't know all of their little quirks and idiosyncrasies. And after you spend enough time with people in other countries, you find out they're just like people here. Probably one of the most shocking things to me when I was in the Amazon in 1967 is that I found out, this is my first mission trip, and I found out, you know what, these people, they're primitive, they live in grass huts, they're basically Stone Age people. The astounding thing is they're just exactly like people at home. I even started seeing people at home in those people that were around me. Here's the gossip, you know, and there's the meddler, and over here is the one. There was a guy there who was always helping everyone else, and he was the one everybody in the village laughed at. I nicknamed him Low Man, from the idea of being the low man on the totem pole. And Low Man, his wife had died. He was raising a young boy, and everybody laughed at him because he was poor. He didn't have much at all, and he was the butt of the jokes in the entire village. You could see him as he walked through the village, and people would snicker and point and laugh as he went by. The astounding thing about that man is that not only was he raising a son on his own, he was the man who would bring fish and share it with us. He was the man who would go out and help others work in their gardens. He was the man who was always doing something kind for someone else, and he was the one everybody was mocking and everybody was laughing. And I just thought, you know, I can see the same qualities and characteristics right here. It's almost as if people from back in my hometown had been picked up and dropped right here. And what's really tragic is when you see yourself in an environment like that and you say, oh, you know, that person's an awful lot like me. Gives you a little perspective. But you know what? We have to first learn to love those at home. We have to learn to accept. We have to learn to forgive. We have to learn to allow people to live their lives. One of the tragedies in the Christian life is that we suddenly figure that our job is to run everyone else's life. It's not. We have to allow people to make their decisions, sometimes the wrong decisions. We have to allow people to learn from their failures. We have to give people the grace and the forgiveness to pick up after they've fallen flat and maybe made a fool of themselves, maybe made a fool of all of us. What difference does it really make? You see, we're so worried today about what the world thinks that we've adopted the whole strategy and mindset and conduct of the world so we'll not offend them. The early Christians were scorned and despised, and therefore they realized they had no reputation to uphold but the reputation of Jesus Christ. I remember years ago when I was in India, and I picked up an Indian paper, and it just had some quotes from centuries back, and one of them struck me. It was the quote of an early Christian missionary who was attacked and maligned and slandered mercilessly by the people around him until the point was that everybody believed him to be a criminal, a pervert, everything that he could be. And one of his disciples finally came to him, one of the few that stayed with him, and said, "Don't you realize that your reputation has been totally destroyed?" And he said, "Well, that's good." He said, "Now the only reputation I have to think about is the reputation of Christ." See, that's a different mindset. If we're going to reach out, if we're going to have an impact in the world around us, we have to begin right here. And what did Jesus say to the disciples in that upper room? Among the last things he said to them, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." It has to begin at home, and I would say that's the commandment that we as believers violate most often. And I would say that is the thing that robs us more than anything else of the impact we'd like to have in the world. They don't see among us a people who are loving, a people who are forgiving. I remember as a young pastor in my first church, hearing of a fellow that was invited to come and gather with us and worship with us, and he said, "I wouldn't step in that church." And the person that was a member of our church asked him, "Well, why not?" And he said, "Because they'll let anybody in that church." I thought that was one of the greatest compliments I'd ever had. Anyone can go in that church. And we did have all kinds, and there were a lot of people. I'll never forget one Easter morning, I got up to teach, and this is in the deep south in Arkansas, looking to the back, and there at the back was a black gentleman sitting, the only one that had ever come in. And I gave the Easter message, and after the message was over, I noticed several people spoke to him and shook his hand and welcomed him and so on. And he came up to me and he said, "I want to thank you so much for allowing me to be in your service today." And I said, "Well, we're happy to have you." I said, "Do you live around here?" "No, I'm on business. I'm just passing through." He said, "I just wanted to gather together with God's people and celebrate the resurrection." And I said, "Well, I'm really glad that you were able to come and join us. If you're ever this way again, please come and join us again." And he said, "You don't realize what a wonderful gift it was to me," because he said, "I tried to go to that church down the street," and he said, "they met me at the door and they told me that I would not be welcome in that church." Mm. By this all men will know you're my disciples. Mm. Of course, later on we had a young black fellow that started coming in, and he came for quite some time, and after a couple of months he came up to me and he said, "I'm really enjoying the classes." And I said, "Good, I'm thankful that it's helpful to you." And he said, "I'd like to bring my wife." And I said, "Wonderful, we'd love to have her." And he said, "Well, there's just one problem." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Well, my wife's white." And I said, "That's all right, so is mine." And he stood there stumped. It was like he thought I was so dense I didn't understand what he was saying. And really, that's not such a problem here, but you have to understand the Old South. A lot of attitudes still very strong there. And he said, I don't think you understand. And I said, no, I understand. I said, it's not a problem. I said, your wife is as welcome as my wife. That family came in and they became steady, steadfast members of that church. In fact, their children ended up, Will can tell you, he ended up being best buddies with one of their young boys. That's what the world has to see. We've got to starting at home. And if we'll simply make progress along these lines, receiving God's Word, not just at salvation, but week by week, day by day, maintaining that followership of a disciple, continuing to press on, as Paul says, to the high calling that we have in Christ, and then starting to look for the areas where we can engage in ministry so that we actually become not just a follower, but a leader to someone else. You know, someone's watching you. Someone's following you. Do you know where you're leading them, and do you want them to go where your leadership is going to lead them? And as we do that, we're going to become ambassadors. And like Paul says, notice here in verse 8 one more thing, and then I'll bring this to a close. When believers proclaim God's Word as a trumpet, there's something else that happens. He says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, your faith toward God has gone out. The idea here is that a door has been opened and something is just rushing out. And what is it that's rushing out? Here's the principle. You can't proclaim God's Word without at the same time declaring your faith in it. And when people see a confident proclamation of the gospel of Christ, I'm not talking about brilliant, I'm not talking about intellectual, I'm not talking about great oratory, I'm talking about a confident trust in the Word of God. When you and I speak that way, then they not only see the promise of God's Word, but they see something else. They see the conviction of your soul. You really believe this. You really are assured of it. You really are standing on it. And the more we do it, the more confident we become, and therefore we proclaim the gospel, but our faith breaks forth and goes out. Could you just turn with me to one passage where we have a beautiful illustration, Philippians 2 and verse 25, a picture of a young pastor in Paul's time. Philippians 2:25. He says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Can you see the parallel here? By the way, he had an unfortunate name. His name means devoted to Aphrodite. Devoted to Venus. Venus was the sex goddess of the ancient world. In Ephesus, Ephesus was devoted to the worship of Diana or Aphrodite or Venus, as she's called in various languages. So his name means devoted to Aphrodite, but think how the Lord takes things and turns them around. What is Venus? Venus is the morning star. And what does Jesus say at the end of the book of Revelation? I am the bright and the morning star. So his devotion was now to a new morning star, to a whole new concept of the morning star. His devotion was to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we see? As we parallel it with what we've just found, he is a brother. And a brother means that he received the Word of God by faith and was born into the family of God. He's also a fellow worker. What does that mean? He's become a disciple. He's now engaged and participating in the plan of God. And as he continues to develop, fellow soldier indicates that now he's engaged in ministry. And finally, Paul says, he is your messenger and minister. And what is the purpose of the messenger and the minister? To proclaim the Word of God far from home. And so he came all the way from his home to the Apostle Paul. From Philippi, he ends up in Rome. Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and here is this young man, far from home, having established his ministry in his home church. He has traveled land and sea to get to the Apostle Paul, to carry to him support, encouragement, and provisions from the Philippian believers And Paul says, he is your messenger and minister to my need. You know, the Word of God promises that it'll never return void. And I remember probably one of the first poems that I ever memorized is a little poem called The Anvil. I love poetry and I use it from time to time, especially when I'm talking with young people. Haven't used it a whole lot in this place for a while, so you're getting a double dose tonight. Have you ever heard the little poem called The Anvil? It says, last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil sing the vesper chime, and looking in I noticed on the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Just one, he said, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. But though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged, the hammer's gone. That is the commitment the Thessalonian believers had because of their response to God's word, their devotion to discipleship, their willingness to minister to one another, and their desire to leave an impress, a spiritual impression on the world around them. They were making spiritual progress, and the mileposts were easy to see. Let's pray that the same thing will happen in our lives. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us as you've opened the word to us tonight, and God, the Holy Spirit has met with us as our instructor and our mentor. And what a wonderful thing that even though we're going to part as we leave this place and go our separate ways, yet he goes with us. And we think of the promise that our Lord made to the disciples, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a comfort it is to know that we can never be separated from the love of Christ. And Father, we realize that we have a great task ahead of us because we live in a very dark and a very perilous time. We live in a time when people have turned their back on your word. People scoff at the truth of the work of Christ on the cross. And yet, Father, we are living examples of the transforming power in the gospel of Christ. We pray that we will be more faithful as followers, as examples, and as ambassadors to proclaim the truth. And we ask that as we do, that trumpet sound will be a certain sound, not confusing, not unclear, that'll call others to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll meet the needs of each and every one here tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give comfort where it's needed, encouragement to those who are weary and possibly discouraged, strength to those who are weak, healing to those who are wounded, light to those who are stumbling in the dark, correction to those who have wandered astray. We thank you, Father, for the marvelous provisions of grace which meet every one of us right where we are and yet constantly lead us to where you want us to be. Bring us closer to you. That's our greatest desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.